All right, Revelation chapter 2. If you have a Bible, just go to your concordance and then come back. Or if you have a phone, you can do NIV, Revelation 2, and you will find this letter to the church of Pergamum. Or I'll have the text on the screen. So lots of options. Pick whatever one you want. Let's just start with a question as we come into this letter. What would it take for you to rebuke someone who's being persecuted for their faith? What would it take for you personally, you hope there's a high bar in your heart, to be rebuking someone who's being persecuted for their faith? Now, we are continuing our look through these seven letters, and we're making our way through the book of Revelation. The letters are written to a very, very small group of Asian believers. The Christians are not in the majority. They are less than 1% of the population. This is like Christians living in Afghanistan, Christians living in North India. Christians, not until in the 300s do Christians make up 10% of the Roman Empire. This is a minority group of a minority group that are receiving these letters. So we did the letter to Ephesus, which is Revelation, beginning of Revelation chapter 2. And that's a church with wonderful church history. They've got wonderful teachers. They've got a great kind of legacy in the book of Acts. I mean, they've got Paul, they've got Timothy, they've got the Apostle John, all as their pastors. And they had forsaken the love for people. And then you come to the letter of Smyrna, the next letter, 30 miles north, and they were being persecuted heavily, and they were under a very harsh trial. And Jesus was like, I know the length, I know it's going to end, and I have the final word. And now we come to Pergamum, and this letter essentially set the trajectory for my life personally 15 years ago. So I sort of like this letter. This letter has shaped my priorities in missions before I became a pastor here. It shaped how I viewed Christian discipleship. Now, this is the first city in Asia that built a temple to the emperor. This is the government seat of Asia Minor before Rome came in. This is the leading religious center in Asia. This is like going through the state capital. This is the top place. This is the best temple to Zeus and best temple to Asclepius and best temple to whatever the other gods are, Dionysus and others. This is a place where there is a library. This is a place where parchment was invented. So this is a place of learning. This is the state capital. This is where the temples are. And so here comes Jesus in an introductory vision again. And remember, each vision is meant specifically for that church. So Jesus appears to them in the way they need. And what do they need here in Pergamum? Verse 12. These are the words of him who holds a sharp, double-edged sword. In the Roman Empire, to have a sword was to have authority. And so this vision is, no, the Roman leaders are not an authority. I'm an authority. I'm the one who holds the sword. When I speak, it's authoritative. Now, this, we haven't done this in the other letters, but I'm going to do this now. This person who is speaking, what does that mean that there is words that are coming out? What theologically does that mean? Well, go back to Genesis chapter 1. What does it say in Genesis 1:3? And God said, let there be light. And there was light. In other words, when God says something, something happens. God can literally go plants, sun, universe. And he doesn't even snap his fingers, you know, like he doesn't wave his hand. He just says it and it happens. In Isaiah 55, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making a bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater. So is my word that goes from my mouth. It will not return empty to me, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. So you say, what is God doing when he speaks? And the answer is whatever he decides. When I speak, I accomplish what I want. I don't get that. God does that, not me. When I speak, people argue with me. Jeremiah 23:29, only my house. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord? Is it not like a hammer that breaks rocks in pieces? So what is the word of God? The word of God is something that breaks things. You ever send your kids in the backyard with a hammer and go break stuff? That's the word of God. Is not my word like fire? It destroys things. Ever been in an uncontrolled forest fire? That's what the word of God does. But there's another theme in Scripture, and that is that this word becomes personified, like in Proverbs 8. So this is talking about creation, right? And it's talking about the word. And this is what it says in verse 27. I was there when the heavens were in place, when he marked out the horizon and the face of the deep. This is the word Proverbs is talking about. What is this? When he established the clouds above and fixed securely the fountain of the deep. When he gave the sea its boundary and the waters would not overstep his command. And when he marked the foundations of the earth, then I was constantly at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in the whole world and delighting in mankind. Do you know what the word delight is? Eden. And so here is this personification of the word in Proverbs 8, which is delighting in humans, delighting in plants, delighting in stars, delighting in animals, and everything is being created, and there's delight, delight, delight. And then you come into the gospel in the New Testament, John chapter 1, and what does it say? In the beginning was the word. What is the essence of Jesus? Jesus is the declaration of God, of who he is. It's God speaking. And so now you come to Revelation. These are the words of him. These are the words of the word. These are the words of someone who is speaking authoritatively. And out of his mouth comes what? A sword, judgment. Similar to Isaiah 11. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes and decide in his heart by what he hears. But with righteousness, he will judge the needy. In justice, he will give decisions to the poor of the earth. Here it is. He will strike the earth with the rod. This is a weird saying, right? The rod of his mouth. You don't want to draw a picture of this. And with the breath of his lips, he slays the wicked. So Christ, and this might feel uncomfortable to you, has a sword of judgment to Pergamum. And if you read the letters in Revelation, he's not messing around. In Ephesus, I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand. Pergamum, I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Thyatira, I will cast her on a bed of sickness. Sardis, if you don't wake up, I'll come to you like a thief in the night. No one will know that the hour I come upon you. That is no joke, Jesus. That is, I'm coming. Sword. Are you ready? And so Jesus, I mean, this is super intense. Welcome to Palm Sunday. Jesus threatens the very existence of his church. And if they don't deal with it, which he wants them to do because his word goes out and he wants to accomplish something, he will shut them down. And so why is he writing to Pergamum? Two-point sermon today. Point one, because they have to overcome by dying. Verse 13, I'm not making this up. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Notice that's repeated twice. It's sort of important. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city. So what he commends them. He's, I know where you live. That's like a threat and a promise, right? Like, kids, I know what you're doing. That's a threat and a promise in my house, okay? I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Now, there's like a bunch of, like all of Revelation, ways to interpret that. It could be that this is the emperor worship. This could be that there's a temple of Asclepius. That's the sign for cancer. That's a snake. Whatever it is, if it's a temple of Asclepius, if it's about the emperor worship, doesn't really matter. What matters is this is a kind of a tough place. This is a hard place. And Christians had a choice. The culture had created this alternative reality to what is real. The Christians were being invited then to do things. They had been saved. They had been rescued. It's like the Matrix. You know, you get unplugged. You're like, wow, this is what real life is like. And then they plug themselves back in and they're like, wow, I am so different from everyone else. And they can't participate anymore. And so you're invited down to the guild halls and to the temples with all your classmates and all your business associates. And you walk in and they say, let's make sacrifices to the emperor. And the Christians go, no. And they are remaining, this is what the text says, faithful. I mean, think, do you know when your friends come up to you and say, man, you were so faithful. through that hardship. And you're just like, that just makes you stand up straight. You're like, really? I was? I don't remember that. It was so hard. Imagine Jesus walking in here, looking right at you and saying, that was hard and you were faithful. What would that do to you? You'd be like, oh, that's nice. Thank you, Lord. They hold fast. They're holding on what tight. They do not deny the faith. How hard has it been? Verse 13, Antipas has died. Not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who has put to death in your city. Now, that word witness is like a little cool word thing, is really wonderful. That is the word martus. And in the first century, that word meant the person who goes to the court and gives a reliable testimony and he speaks the truth. So this is a court-setting word. If you're a martus, you are someone who bears witness to what is true. But what does this word turn into now? Martyr, martus, which means giving a faithful account of what is true by giving your life. And this is the first time in the Greek language this word means this. And now we just use it, martyr. So you see what is going on. These people have become Christians. They have bumped up against a culture that had different values and different practices. They then are trying to live out their own faith, and they get branded outsiders in their hometown. Now, you think about this. It's easy to go move from Minnesota to Bozeman or something like I did and maybe some others. You go far away from where you live and grew up and you go, well, I'm being persecuted far away in a different country. But what if it's the town you grew up in and the town you were from and all of a sudden your friends are like, no. And all the people you do business with are like, no. And all your family members go, you're out. That's Pergamum. You're in your hometown and you're out. And it was hard. I mean, here's a Roman edict from 304. So this is, a couple hundred years later, but this is the same exact thing. The law in 304 mandated that everyone had to give worship to a Greek or Roman god. And if you refused, as Christians did, you were to be tortured. And then if you wouldn't relent, you were to be executed. So you're a Christian, and this is essentially what's happening. What are you going to do? And so here come these Christians, and they're suffering. And Jesus says to them, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Now, do you ever feel like this is where the guilt trip part should happen in the sermon? Do you know what I'm talking about? Like, you're not committed enough to Jesus. Why isn't this happening to you? Have you heard sermons like that? And then you walk away on like a high of guilt. And then you're like, I'm going to do something. And then the next week, you're right back where you started. This has never happened to any of you. It happens to me all the time. Listen, you do not need to be ashamed that a radical commitment to Jesus does not end in martyrdom. In fact, most people will not die. In fact, in Pergamum, only one person died, Antipas. The rest are still alive for now. Radical does not mean become a missionary. It does not mean go into ministry. I'm so glad none of the baptism testimonies went like this. I became a Christian, I got serious, I went into ministry, and because of that, I had to go into ministry. And then everyone else who's got a day job and not a non-vocational ministry job, they're going, what about me? Satan knows his time is short. Paul gives us a good picture. Paul says the God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. That's from Genesis chapter 3 when we're told that the Messiah will crush Satan. And then if you have ever watched the Passion movie, which I don't really like, but there's that one scene in the garden when the snake's coming through the garden. And what does Jesus do? He smokes him with his foot. And now in Romans, Paul says, you're going to do it. Many Christians today, though, do undertake ministries that risk their lives. Dan, who did the baptisms here, a funny guy, and I have a friend in India. They have a ministry, and these are the lyrics to the theme song of their ministry. Now, you guys in NAVS and Crew and all the other ministries, international students, imagine writing a theme song to your ministry. What would it be? This is what theirs are. Is the gospel must go to every village, the church must spread to every town. The gospel must go to every village. This is our master's call. As we go forth with your word, we are glad to risk our lives. We take up our cross. We share in our master's shame. We will advance your cause. We will proclaim the gospel. We may hunger. We may thirst. But we will not abandon our Savior's call. Others may mock. Others may jeer. But Christ himself grants us his righteousness. We will advance your glorious cause. We will proclaim your gospel truth. Imagine what that does to your identity when you sing that every day. Dan and I have been with people who have been beat by their Hindu nationalist parents for converting, scars on their back. We have done pastoral training where there are less students in the second class because some have been killed for their faith in between. This happens right now. It is very real. And this type of oppression is the daily experience for most Christians today outside of the West. Let me just show you how it even works in Revelation. Go over to Revelation 13. We're gonna just ignore the crazy part. Like, I've got questions, leave it. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemes to exercise authority for 42 months. Leave it. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. It was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. It was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names are not written on the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Whoever has ears, let them hear. Sounds like the book of chapters 2 and 3, right? If anyone into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed by the sword, with the sword they will be killed. And does God say, I'm going to stop it? Nope. He says, this calls for patience, endurance, and faithfulness on the part of God's people. This is the attack of Satan. In 2018, a number of Chinese pastors were arrested. One was given a 10-year sentence, Wang Yi, and he actually had a letter that was smuggled out of prison. This is what he wrote. I'm going to read this slow. Imagine a Christian in the United States being jailed for their faith or implications of their faith and writing something like this. Like, is this what Americans would do? The gospel demands that disobedience of faith must be nonviolent. The mystery of the gospel lies in actively suffering, ever being willing to endure unrighteous punishment as a substitute for physical resistance. Peaceful disobedience is the result of love and forgiveness. The cross means being willing to suffer when one does not have to suffer. For Christ had limitless ability to fight back, yet he endured all the humility and the hurt. The way of that Christ resisted the world that resisted him was by extending an olive branch of peace on the cross to the world that crucified him. We would have focus groups. We would do demonstrations. We would pass laws. And here is a Chinese pastor saying, I'm just passively, I just can't even fathom this, I'm going to take it because Christ in his unlimited power took it as well. You see, the early church didn't have anyone in power. The only way to do influence was to see them come to Christ. And that's it. Let me just bring it back to context here. Like, it's easy to talk about super far away, like, oh man, those are amazing Christians. But what about here? Imagine you're a father. Some of you are fathers, don't imagine. Or you're a gal, and this is the letter your boyfriend's gonna write your dad, asking him for your hand in marriage. This is what one missionary wrote. Sir, always a big problem with right there. Don't ever do that to me if there's anyone in here. I'm asking you whether you can consent to part with your daughter and see her never again in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure, her subjection to hardship and the suffering of a missionary life. Whether you can consent to expose her to the dangers of the ocean, to the climates of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, to insult, to persecution, and perhaps violent death, and then to lay it on. Can you consent to this for the sake of Christ who left his heavenly home and died for you? Ooh. Now that famous missionary is Adoniram Judson, who's asking for his wife Anne's hand in marriage. And what was her life? 2 weeks after the wedding, they head to India and then to Burma. She has three pregnancies. The first one ends in miscarriage. The second one, their son died 8 months after birth. And their third child, Maria, died 6 months after she died. Her husband was imprisoned for 17 months on the accusation of being a spy. She is the first Protestant to translate the scripture into Thai in 1819. And then in 1826, in some random sickness, she died of smallpox. Is that a waste? Are you a parent in your mind saying, I need to protect my daughter from that psycho Adoniram Judson? She cannot go. But Jesus commands his church, some people in some way are going to have to be Antipas. Now, second point, overcoming with faithful teaching. Now, here's the crazy part, and here's the thing that has essentially shaped my entire understanding of what's going on in the entire world right now within the church. That's kind of a big statement. It's 100% accurate. There is a rebuke. Think about this for a second. You're being persecuted. Jesus comes up to you and says, you're being faithful. And then he says, I have something against you. Could you just try to feel the weight of that, that you get a letter from Jesus and he's like, good job, but, good job, but I'm actually against you on a few things. What would that do to you? What is your just sense? Would you ever write anything to a persecuted Christian like that? Or do you feel like, come on, Jesus, that's too hard. Not right now, just wait. And so here's the rebuke, verse 14 and 15. I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, and they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, there are some of you who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. So some hold to the teachings of Balaam. Balaam is hired by Balak in the Old Testament to curse the Jews. And Balaam is essentially told by God, don't do it. And so Balaam, in order to circumvent God, which is always a bad idea, says, hey, Balak, I'm not going to do it, but let me tell you what to do. Just mix up the people of God in sexual immorality and in the worship of idols and just watch what happens. The word in verse 14, he's teaching them to sin. This is God and theology. This is, I want Jesus, but I also want other things too. Some hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. No one knows what that is. Anytime I read a paper that says this is what the Nicolaitans taught, no one knows. But the church isn't holding them to account. So whatever's happening, the church leadership is failing to protect the church from a teaching that teaches compromise, and the leadership's going, I mean, whatever, they trust Jesus too. I mean, here's how intense the pressure was. Here is a letter from a Roman governor, Pliny, 30 years after Revelation is written. This is what he says to Emperor Trajan. From the moment I meet these Christians and the charge of them being Christians, I ask them if they're Christians. And if they admit it, I repeat it a second and a third time with a warning of punishment. If they persist, I order them to be led away for execution. For whatever the nature of their admission, I am convinced that their stubbornness and unshakable obstinacy ought to not go unpunished. And then he adds, what is the test to decide who the real Christians are? Here's the test. I considered that I should dismiss anyone who denied that they were ever had been a Christian when they had repeated after me a formula of invocation to the gods and made an offering to your likeness. And furthermore, they reviled the name of Christ, which, as I understand it, no genuine Christian can be induced to do. That's 30 years after Revelation. You see what's going on? They're lining the Christians up, and they're saying, if you just say Caesar is Lord, you can get out of this. And if you just participate in the reorienting of the sexual morality in Rome, you're fine. You can still have Jesus. Just have this other stuff. And some of the teachers are going, you know what? That's not bad. We still have Jesus. We'll just do this for the sake of witness or I don't know, whatever. Now, flip to Revelation 13. Go back. There's a second beast. Leave all the craziness behind in your mind. Just verse 11. Okay, so beast one kills Christians. Beast two, there is a second beast coming out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. What is that? This is a representative of Satan. This is a deceiver. And you don't tell the deceiver by what they look like. This beast looks like a lamb. It only speaks like a dragon. So if someone who is deceptive or had false teaching, they're not going to walk into the church and being, I'm here to deceive everybody. No one has a sign on their back. You have to listen to their words. And this is where it gets so hard, because it's so easy to be like, maybe you're deceived. It's so hard to be like, am I deceived? You picture here, here's the picture. The elders have failed to protect the church. So let me ask you the obvious question, I think. What beast in Revelation is easier to deal with? You have the beast that's killing Christians, and this happens all the time. There's a strong desire to be helpful when this happens, though, right? Like, money is raised. If I said, let's raise money for the persecuted church, would anyone even ask me any questions what they believe? You would not. Now, here comes the beast that is deceiving people. If I did a survey on what false teaching was in this church, do you think there would be agreement? What if we did a Bible study on what is true and what is false? Do you think that it might be a little animated? Do you think we could even agree on who the false teachers are? You see, what happens when Christians get killed? Unity. Do you even ask what they believe? You do not. You just go, wow, they died for their faith. Wow, they're in a hard place. I'll pull it back globally. I'll bring it back locally. We'll be done. Globally. You guys heard of the ministry Voice of the Martyrs? This is an amazing ministry, helps the persecuted church. They have this big fundraising that they do for persecuted pastors. I used to be a part of it and support it. I never once asked, I wonder what that pastor believes. We don't talk about the cults in China. We just go, oh, they're persecuted. They're the gold standard, right? And yet even Paul, in this wonderful love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind, love is all these things. Trust me. Verse 8, If I give all I possess to the poor and I give my body over to the flames and I have not love, I'm nothing. So even if you are martyred for the faith and have not love, it doesn't count. When elders don't protect churches, crazy stuff happens. And I have seen crazy stuff, because 90% of churches, 90% of pastors have no training. Let me give you one example. I met this Ethiopian pastor. This is my favorite one. And he's teaching Mark 14, the story of Jesus having his feet washed by a woman. And here's his sermon. Jesus was a spiritual man. I'm a spiritual man. Women washed this spiritual man's feet and served him. You know where this is going? Therefore, all the women must wash my feet and serve me, because that's what Scripture says. He's quoting the Bible. Almost every pastor that I've ever trained globally has got like the Bible memorized, it feels like, and they literally don't know what they're talking about when they quote it. Just like Satan, quoting the Bible without any understanding. Locally, it's easy to talk about things far away. So remember what's happening in Pergamum. You can't go to these banquets. You're going to lose your job. You can't hang out with your friends. They're hiring temple prostitutes to seal business deals. They're hiring temple prostitutes to celebrate graduations. And so the Smyrna Christians don't participate. And now here are the Pergamum Christians. And here's where you have to decide if you're going to be a Christian or not. I mean, think of the contradiction that is going on here. You are being faithful, and people are dying, and you are completely unfaithful. You're holding back. And this is where the rubber hits the road, right? This is our culture, right? You have to decide, will I worship the idols of my culture and participate in the sexual immorality? And will the leaders of a church decide, let's just be patient, let's just allow these things to be taught? I mean, it's no big deal. People, we just, for the sake of witness even, we need to allow these things to happen. Look, Jesus comes and is unlike the gods of Rome. The gods of Rome are, you want power? Go to Zeus. You want pleasure? Go to Epaphrodite. You're a sailor? You go to Neptune. You choose. And Jesus walks in and goes, you don't get to choose anything. I'm the truth. I'm the way. I'm the life. Bend the knee. That's what he gives us the option of. And this is the test. You who you know in our culture how much pressure there is sexually. You know how much pressure there is to worship a God of your own making. You know how much pressure there is. And you just, in that moment, you have to decide. A couple weeks ago, someone who I love was really upset with me because I wouldn't embrace an alternative sexual ethic. And they said, you have not embraced radical love and your ego is in the way. And I'm thinking of Pergamum. Do I want the rebuke of Jesus or do I want the rebuke of a person I love so dearly who's about to cut me out of their life? And so Jesus gives a solution, repent. And if you said Jesus is cool and I'll stand for Jesus because it sounds like the benefits of knowing Jesus gives me purpose, but you're not willing to dismiss the cultural idols and follow him in the ways that he so desires. What do? You go, man, I'm like that. I want Jesus, but I also don't want him. Jesus, verse 16, repent. Listen, in our own culture, the more guilty a person is, the less likely you're going to get an authentic repentance. And take sports people, take people who are famous. Let's say they're involved in a domestic dispute issue or they hit someone drunk driving. What's the apology? I'm sorry for the people I've disappointed. That's not an apology. That's not repentance. That's, I'm sorry that you're hurt. It's about you. In our own culture, faux pas, we can apologize for them because we can get over them. But if you're not a Christian, how do you deal with guilt? How do you deal? There's nothing. There's no atonement. There's just cancel culture. And yet here comes Jesus. He wants to give you time. And here it means dealing with the heretical teaching that some Christians have embraced that an alternative sexual ethic and the worshiping of other gods is cool with Jesus. The warning, otherwise I will come and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. In other words, elders, if you don't deal with it, I'm gonna come. And trust me, you don't want Jesus to show up at your church and deal out judgment. You just want the church to deal with it. And so this is a word for individuals, for all of you who are caught up in something like this. And it's a word for leaders to deal with it. And so pray for elders to deal with it. The last thing is that Jesus offers a reward. Whoever has ears, let them hear. In other words, Jesus is speaking, now the Spirit is speaking. To the one who overcomes, I will give you hidden manna and a white stone. Guess how many interpretations of that there are? Way too many, but I'll give you the right one, okay? The hidden manna is most likely in a reference to manna from heaven. I don't know why. And the white stone, it's one of a couple things. One, a white stone was given when people, with a name on it, was given to people who had entrance into the temple of Asclepius, temple of Satan. And so it would be a way of saying, you are actually welcomed into my temple. You're actually welcomed into my kingdom. It could be a reference to the priest who had a white stone on his breastplate. It could be a reference to trial jurors who would hand out a white rock for not guilty and a black rock for guilty. Who knows? Whatever it is, it's clear that it has to do with being with Jesus in the end. Like, overcome. Be victorious. Reject the idols. So, if you are not a Christian, the Spirit says, come. Come. If you are caught up in all sorts of stuff that is damaging you, you don't even know why it's wrong. You just know that it's hurting you. You're just worshiping other gods. You're into all sorts of alternative sexual lifestyle. Come to Christ. He's ready. If you are a Christian, the Spirit invites you to ask, are there areas of my life that are off limits to the command of Jesus? You can ask yourself that this week. Are there areas where you're just doing the Heisman to Jesus? And if you're a leader, the elders, the Spirit invites me to ask, have I tolerated it? Have I tolerated it? Have I embraced it for the sake of whatever reason? To those who have ears, let them hear. Let's pray. Lord, Pergamum is a heavy, heavy text because you are threatening things. And Jesus, you are meek, you are mild, a bruised reed you will not break, and yet you're also carrying a sword and dishing out judgment. And so, for anyone in this room who is caught up in stuff, would this be the moment of turning to Jesus, like everyone who is baptized today? And if there's any Christian in this room who is caught up and is just giving you the Heisman because they just don't want all the commands of Jesus, only some, may they see the beauty of all you've commanded to help us flourish as humans. And we do pray for the persecuted church now. Even I think of my two friends who I can't mention in jail right now. I just pray that you would sustain them and you would reunite them to their families and that they would be released from isolation in these hard countries. In Jesus' name, amen.